Good morning, brothers, sisters.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. Let me just remind you that the handouts are in the back. If you need them, we are going to start with prayer, and then we will go through this morning's class. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies, your goodness. Thank you that you continue sustaining your promises throughout the ages, that you are a faithful God, and that we are able to see and study that this morning. We pray, be with us, open our hearts and minds to your word, and bless us as we do so. We also pray that you be with those who are suffering from physical maladies, especially as we were talking about Bella. Be with her, help her to recover her strength and health. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for whatever reason, this feels smaller. I don't know. We are going to see the covenant with David this morning, and I'm really excited about this because I wanted to do this when we were going through 2 Samuel, but it's a sermon, so you cannot do it. So we will see how it goes this morning. But if you remember last week, we saw how the whole history of scriptures kind of leads us to this culmination, kind of, in David. And in many respects, it is. The covenants that we have seen so far continue growing, extending. We do have more information. So remember, at first, we only know that the seed of the serpent is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. And by that, Eve seems to understand a son. And that's why when she conceives Cain, she thinks, oh, this is the one. That's all that they know. But as we see in the story in the scriptures, Cain turns out to be the crusher of his brother, not the crusher of the snake. So clearly he's not it. When she has a son, she says, oh, I have found a replacement, and names him. Right, Seth, and he is the replacement of Abel. But this hope continues as they are having children, as they are remember God's promises. They think that one is going to come who's gonna bring us deliverance. So Noah comes, and Noah's dad says, "This is the one who's going to bring us deliverance or rest from our toil." And indeed Noah was, but not really entirely. And then Abraham, and Abraham receives these promises of land, children, and then blessing to the nations. So now we know more, right? Through Abraham, there is going to be all of these blessings that the Lord is going to bring. And the implication is, through Abraham, the curse is going to end. So we know even more. But then the descendants of Abraham go down to Egypt, and they seem to be in slavery. They seem not to be a blessing to the nations until Moses is called by God, and they are delivered from the land of Egypt, from slavery, and they receive some fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham. They do enter in the land. They do increase and are multiplied. And the big question there for them is, what is going to happen to us next? And there is this desire to have a kingdom, to have a king. So the figure of the king, who is a fighter in those cultures, may indeed crush the serpent's head. So that's what everyone is waiting for in the times of Moses. And as we saw, Moses kind of anticipates the coming of a kingdom, of a king, and the formation of a kingdom. God gives them laws and similar things. And all the period from Joshua to the book of Judges and to Samuel is the last judge. You have this anticipation for coming, for the coming of a king. We saw how Saul fails the test of that, and how then later on the Lord calls this guy David to belong to him. So this is where the story has leads us, from a generic promise of a man who is going to come and crush the serpent, to now it seems like David is this man who is going to crush the serpent. And in the history of the book of Samuel, you do see some of that. I mean, David is the one who comes around, kills the enemies of God's people, right, brings deliverance to God's people, establishes the kingdom. So everyone is looking at him and is seeing that, oh yeah, David is doing things that he was supposed to do. In many respects, he is bringing deliverance to us. So what is going to happen next? Those are the big questions in the book of Samuel. So there are certain characteristics, as we have seen in the covenant. There are promises of God. There are blessings and curses, right? If you believe, this happens. If you don't believe, then this happens. The language of the previous covenants is also repeated. Abraham is offered land and posterity and inheritance and blessing to the nations. And when the book of Exodus opens with Moses, you see exactly that. You see the people of Israel growing, and they are multiplying, and God is going to bring them into the land. So you see the same pattern repeated once and again and again. Same thing in the book of Samuel, and same thing with David. There are the land is there, they are occupying it, and the people of Israel are growing. So it seems like the field is ready for whatever the Lord is going to do next. And then the word covenant, berit in the Hebrew, sometimes is present, sometimes is implied. So all of those things we have seen. However, many people have come to the narrative with David and in the book of Samuel, and they say, well, this is not a covenant. There is no chance that this is a covenant. So scholars have come to the conclusion that maybe what is happening with David is something else, but not a covenant. But other people argue, as you have it there, that the Davidic covenant stands in an organic relationship with the other covenants, so that the Davidic covenant builds on and assumes the promises of the other covenants, but does not replace them. This is really important, as we've been seeing in different parts again and again and again. When God comes down, makes a covenant with his people, he's not starting all over again from scratch, from a new arrangement. He takes like the things that he has done previously and expands them. Think about building a Lego, right? The whole Lego set that you bought is a spaceship. So every single block that you are building, that you are putting in the spaceship, completes the whole. When you put a new block in there, you are not destroying what you had before. You are just building it up using what you had before. Same thing with the covenants. When God brings a new covenant in the scriptures, he's not starting it from scratch, from zero. He's taking account of what he has said before and just assuming it and advancing it, progressing it. So when we see the whole picture of it, oh, it's a spaceship. Oh, it's the covenant of grace, right? Same thing. So the Davidic covenant assumes, builds up into the previous things that God has been doing. The other thing is that the text itself uses the word covenant. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says, "And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So what is this? This is an expansion of, I will give you land to your descendants, Abraham's, and they will dwell in the land safely. So God is reminding David of the promises that he has made to Abraham and he has fulfilled in King David. So the people of Israel was supposed to see King David and go, oh, wow, God is fulfilling his promises through David. Something that Saul didn't do or didn't work in the same way with Saul. So that's a very good indication already that God is building up upon what he has said before. How a new covenant would have looked, a new covenant in the narrow sense of the word new, from scratch. Let's destroy everything that we had in the past and let's begin anew. That would have looked like God calling once again David away from the land of Israel into a different place, giving him entirely different promises, not land, not people, not blessing to the nations, but I don't know, balloons, cotton candy, and being the head of the Japanese state whenever it exists. That's how a new covenant looks like, without any repetition at all, without any indications that this is a continuity of previous covenants. Does that make sense? I'm trying to make emphasis on this because we hear other people affirm that this is indeed a new beginning. This is a new covenant that doesn't have anything to do with previous covenants. But if it is a new covenant, then what comes in the past should not have anything to do with the present arrangement in David's case. So he shouldn't be in the land, he shouldn't be the king of Israel, he shouldn't be extending the territory, he shouldn't be a son of Abraham. None of those things should happen. Even with Jesus Christ, when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, new doesn't really mean entirely new from scratch, because he clearly is using elements from the previous covenant, and he is saying in himself, he is the fulfillment of the old covenant. Right? So new doesn't necessarily mean entirely new. And this has very practical implications. For example, if Jesus does mean entirely new, then we shouldn't read the Old Testament. We shouldn't preach from it. We shouldn't go through it because it's entirely new. The Old Testament doesn't have anything to do with the new. Does that make sense? And now we are falling into heresy. We're falling into Manichaeanism. But that is not the case. The old is fulfilled in the new. And therefore, because of that, we read the old as Christian scriptures because they are speaking to us about Jesus Christ. Another practical implication, if God receives my family as part of the covenant in the old, then he has to receive my family as part of the covenant people of God in the new as well, because God doesn't change. His word and his promises are the same. And so I can come confidently to church baptizing my babies because he receives them as well. And then an even more important implication, if the old is entirely different from the new, then God is not the same in either one of them, because God did something in the past that he's not doing anymore in the present, and he's a God who changes his mind, and therefore we shouldn't have assurance of salvation, because if he changed his mind about something as important as the Old Testament and the New Testament, then who can assure you that your salvation is safe, because God changes his mind. So I'm saying all of this to emphasize this point. God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't start a new plans as if the previous ones didn't work and he needed to begin again. He takes account of what he has said in the past as building blocks, think as a funnel. So the beginning is like this small, but as we advance in time, grows and grows and grows and grows, and we know more and more and more and more. And when we arrive to David, we are seeing more light, more parts of God's plan and how it develops. And it's assumed that what has been in the past is not useless, is still being used by God. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. Do you have any questions or comments? All right. So covenant language, 1 Kings 4:34, that speaks about fulfillment of God's promises that Israel will be, the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to the nations when Solomon is king. 1 Kings chapter 4:34 says, "And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of Solomon's wisdom." So here you have a clear indication of how God is partially fulfilling his promises. You have a descendant of David who is being a luminary in the Middle Eastern nations, and all of them are hearing about the wisdom of Solomon, and all of them are coming to him to try to understand what's going on with this nation. Why is it that they are so different? And that is exactly what Abraham had promised to, God had promised to Abraham, that they will be a blessing to the nations. Now, I'm saying partially because, as you know, Solomon indeed fails really seriously. And the whole point of the narrative of First Kings is he really that wise? Because everyone is saying he's wise, but is he really? Because he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. He's not acting in wisdom anyway. So, which leaves a space for another king that is still to come, right? Solomon is not, so which one is it? Is it Rehoboam? Well, he clearly is not, because he says, "My pinky is stronger than my father's tights. If he crushed you, I'm going to crush you even more." Well, that's not the way you treat God's people. So if he is not him, then who is it? And God's people have this question in their minds all the time. Who is it? Is it this one? Is it this one? You arrive to Hezekiah and you think, oh, this is a really good king. Could it be him? And then he makes a covenant with the Babylonians. And it's like, oh, clearly he is not it. And then comes Josiah. And everyone is like, oh, he seems to be a good king. But then he disobeys the Lord and goes and confronts Pharaoh Necho and is killed. Oh, well, he clearly was not, because he died. And the Messiah cannot die, right? So all of this time you have these questions in this period of time. But you have these questions precisely because of what is happening with David that we are going to see. But before that, the unity of the covenant is still in the background. Other places of scriptures do speak about the Davidic administration as a covenant. 2 Samuel 23:5. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire?" Psalm 89:3. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." And then verse 28, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." And then 34, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." And Psalm 132:12, "If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." So as you were able to hear, all of those examples use the word berit, covenant, and also coupled with words like, "I will establish it forever," olam, everlasting. It's always going to be there. So all of these textual indications leads us to conclude that this is no other than a covenant. It has to be. The language is there. It is clearly spoken. Besides, as we are going to see, God gives things to David graciously, and he uses terms that would be familiar to the people of Israel. So what we find in the Davidic arrangement is that it advances the history of redemption. Not only a descendant of Abraham, not only one who will come from the people of Israel, but now one who will come from Judah, right? But more specifically, from the line of David, who is going to be a king, and who is going to bring deliverance to God's people. So interesting thing right there. In David, you have a king, right? And one of his descendants will be a king over God's people, or the king of God's people. You have, in the meantime, around Israel, you have Moses, who says, a prophet like me, the Lord will send, and you need to listen to him. So David hears that the Lord is going to send the king, that it will be sitting in his throne forever. Moses says that the Lord is going to send a prophet, that they need to listen to him. And there is another figure in the people of Israel that has been functioning as a mediator between the people of Israel and God, and that is the high priest, right? Once a year, the high priest comes before the nation of Israel, sacrifices the lamb, and enters into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice, spreads the blood in the four corners of the altar. The Ark of the Covenant. That's it. And afterwards, he comes out and declares to the people of Israel that the Lord has accepted the sacrifice, that they are forgiven of their sins, that they can go home in peace. So this high priest figure is also a very important figure. If you don't have a high priest, you don't have a reconciliation between God and God's people. So you have right there three figures that are super important for everything that is happening and for the life of Israel. You have the king. Without a king, there is no kingdom. You have the high priest. Without a high priest, there is no reconciliation with God. And you have a prophet. And without a prophet, there is no God's word being spoken to God's people. These three things Adam has as well. He is a king because when he is in the garden, he is supposed to represent God's rule over the world. And as a king, he's supposed to extend God's kingdom in the earth, because the garden is this little itty-bitty thing in the land, in the world. And the point of it is to extend it so the kingdom of God extends throughout the world. So he has kingly duties. He's to care for creation. He's to rule it. And rule is a word that is used for the king later on in the nation of Israel. But he's also a priest because he's dwelling in this special place that looks like a temple, a garden, where you have cherubim, you have a river that crosses in the middle of it, you have trees that are around it, and you have the presence of God right there. It's exactly what you have in the temple. You have water running through it. You have menorahs that resemble trees. You have the Holy of Holies, in which you have cherubim that guard the entrance to God's presence. And you have the presence of God himself in the Holy of Holies. So Adam in the garden was a priest who was meeting with God in the garden. So you have right there king, priest. And then Adam is also a prophet, because who else was supposed to tell Eve, do not eat of the tree? It was Adam, because Eve didn't hear that. Adam did. So one of his functions was to speak God's word to to Eve and then to their descendants. That's why the biggest failure of Adam in the garden is not that he was unable to control his wife. It's actually that he was unable to speak God's word to his wife. And in fact, that he seems to have distorted a little bit God's orders towards humanity, because Eve repeats what she has been told. God told us not to eat of it. Don't even look at it. God didn't say that. Right? So where did she hear that from? Obviously not from God, but from Adam. So he's a prophetic figure as well. So you have three offices in the garden, three offices in the nation of Israel. And it's not a coincidence that Jesus comes as a king, right? Son of David, as a prophet who speaks God's word. Hebrews 1, God has spoken to us in many times and in different ways. But right now, in these last times, he has spoken to us through the Son. He is a prophet. And now he's also a high priest, because not only he went to the cross as the lamb, the sacrifice, but he's the one who offers himself and offers to God as a high priest. And who is the one who is intervening for us before the presence of God? Jesus Christ, the high priest, says the book of Hebrews. So Jesus has these three offices in himself. Adam had them. There was there in Israel. It is now in the church, Jesus the king of the church, Jesus the high priest of the church, Jesus the prophet of the church. So you have all of these things running in the background that you come to understand precisely because there is unity in the covenant arrangement with God. Okay. Phew, do you have any questions or comments? No? Okay. So, 2 Samuel 7. Let me just go ahead and read it. If you can open it in your Bibles, that'll be awesome too. But 2 Samuel 7. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given rest from all his surrounding enemies, notice the setting. Before that, chapter 6, he had brought the ark to Jerusalem. David had put it next to his house. He has built a palace. So everything is going well. There is peace in the land. Enemies of God's people have been subdued. Everything is going well. This is when chapter 7 starts. He lives in his house, and the Lord had given rest from his enemies. So there is blessing again. And it's the Lord who has given him this rest. This is God's blessings. This is according to God's promises, that they are going to dwell secure in the land. So we as readers are to understand, oh, God is fulfilling his promises. So as he's probably walking around his house, he's with Nathan. And he says, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So I have it there in your handouts with the Hebrew and the English, so you can match the color with the word in English. The first thing is God has fulfilled his promises. The second thing is there is a contrast that David is making between the king dwelling in a house and God dwelling in the midst of a tent. And notice even the language is similar. If you see there, the red word, Yashub, he was dwelling, Hemelek, the king, so the king dwelling, Bayit in Bayit, in a house. So the king is dwelling in a house. And then on the other hand, Ha'elohim, God, Yeshub, dwelling in the midst, Bayoka, Hayaruah, in the midst of a tent. So you have these two figures, right? The king and Elohim. And the word Elohim is important. It's like David is somehow considering this aside from God. Yahweh stops being Yahweh at this point, if we can speak in that way. And it becomes just God, a generic God. What is happening in the text? What is happening in the text is that David is starting to think about God just as the rest of the nations around David think about the gods. That's what's happening. That's why the text doesn't go Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel. The text goes Elohim, a God, to signal to us and to pay attention to this thing in the text, that David is not thinking rightly right here. He's thinking a little bit weird, a little bit backwards. He has a good desire, but the way he's approaching it is not good. He's looking at his surroundings and he's going, have a house. This is my temple, in a sense. This is my kingdom, my house of cedar, but it is not good that I have this amazing house and God is not having his own house. And that may sound weird to us because houses are places in which we live. Houses are not necessarily churches, right? But in those times, houses were the same place in which the divinity dwells. If you are a king, how do you honor your divinity? If he or she has given you success, what do? You build the divinity a house. Because you pay gratitude in that way to the divinity. And you also get some credit from it. You have given me so many favors. You have been with me. We have defeated our enemies. Now hear this, your kingdom, your house, the place in which you are going to live. This is heaven that I'm going to create for you, kind of thing. That's the idea of the pagans. And David is thinking like a pagan as well. The ancient Canaanites have this idea that you show gratitude to the God by building a place for them to dwell in. You also, as a king, identify with the God. He is God. I am like this God as well. We are one. That's kind of the idea. The third thing, the glory of the God and the glory of the king is resembled in how great this house is. Cedar is a very expensive material that you just not get anywhere. It's not like you could go to Home Depot and get cedar to build a house for the God. It was very expensive to get. You needed to go to Home Depot in Damascus, far away from Israel, pay a very expensive price to bring it. But it was a glorious material to build with. And everyone who will come and see it will go, oh, we know David is great and we know his God is great because look at this house. And that's what is going on with David. David is thinking, if I have all of this glory and if I'm dwelling in this amazing house, then what is people going to think about my God? Because he doesn't have a house. He's just dwelling in a tent. I mean, the Canaanites have built houses for their gods. I need to do this too. Otherwise, the honor of my God is going to be shamed. He's thinking according to the nations. Right? Think about this. If the Super Bowl has 500,000 people in the stadium, well, God needs his own stadium and God needs his own show. Bad Bunny for the Super Bowl, well, we are going to bring, who's a famous Christian singer? I don't know. One of those. We're going to bring one of those. And we're going to fill it. And we're going to sing the national anthem. And president is going to be there. It's going to be glorious. Oh, it already happened. Sorry, I forgot that it already happened. It's going to be like a revival, isn't it? That's what is happening with David. He is trying to give glory to God in a way that he thinks is going to match, going to click with the nations around, because his thinking is also matching the thinking of the nations around. Now, we shouldn't be too cruel with David, because he didn't know this was wrong. He didn't know he shouldn't think about God in this way. Remember, revelation is progressive. It increases. The more we go into history, the more we know about God. And David is at a point in which he doesn't know a lot about God as much as we do. And so it will be wrong for us to say, see, David is not acting correctly. He is, but he doesn't know any better at the same time. He thinks, I'm going to demonstrate that my God, the true God of Israel, is better than the gods around. That's what is happening here. And this, in turn, becomes this play, this game that God is going to take in order to show David something better. And that's the play that you see, bless you, later on in the rest of the text. God takes this word house and uses it on purpose to show David something better. Look at the rest of the text and the color coding there. Thus says the Lord. Notice, I should have color coded that one. The Lord here is not Elohim. Here is Yahweh. This is the covenantal name of God. So the true God of Israel has come down and spoken to David through Nathan the prophet, and has sweetly, mildly, tenderly correct David's ideas. And he is saying, no, not Elohim. Yahweh is the one who is speaking to you. Not any God like the gods of the nations around you, but the covenantal God who stooped down to your ancestors and who promised you things and that has fulfilled some of those things. This is the God that is speaking to you. And what comes next? Would you build me a house to dwell in? The intention of the question is even kind of showing David that he's mistaken. Would you really do this? Do you really think that you can do this? A house, using the same word, to dwell in? Don't you know that I cannot dwell in houses, that my presence is not contained by anything? And then, did I speak a word, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Notice again the repetition, house of cedar at the beginning. This is David's desire. I want to build a house of cedar for God. And God says, oh, really? Did I really ask you to build me a house of cedar? Where? When? How? I have never told you that. That has never been the case. Good intention, right? David is well-intentioned, and yet is not what he's supposed to do. Just as we have many, many good intentions, and that's exactly what not we are to do. We are to do things according to scriptures. So, will you build me a house? Really? I have never told you, build me a house. And then it continues with covenantal language from verses 8 to 11. Thus says the Lord, again, covenantal name of the Lord, Yahweh. I took you from the pasture. Notice the language again. Repeated times, this is what happens in the scriptures. It is Yahweh who calls Adam and Eve when they are hiding from him in the garden. He calls them so he can show them their sin and make the covenant of grace with them and be merciful to them. He calls Abraham out of the land of the Chaldeans into the land that he's going to give them. He calls the Israelites out of Egypt to become a people to himself. And here is the same language. I called you, I took you from the pasture. Remember, David, you were just a shepherd boy. No one thought you were something great or big. You were just this little shepherd boy. Not even your dad remembered that he had another boy. Right? He kind of laughs in the text. Oh, yeah, but he's a shepherd. Like, he's the youngest one. Pretty little boy. We think he's going to marry quick because he's kind of handsome. That's kind of the idea of what is happening there. He's not fit for battle. Right? From the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Gracious calling, a gracious bringing to the presence of the Lord, a gracious endowment to do a task that God has called him to do. And I have been with you, lest you think that you are so good in yourself. I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. All of this is something that only God can do for his people and with his people. Every single time that people in the Bible say, we will make our name great, God comes down and makes sure that their name is not great. Think about the Tower of Babel. Let's get together here and let's build a paradise on earth. And let's put our name in there, so our name will be great. And so whenever anyone comes here, they will say, oh, aren't those guys great? And we will go, yes, we are. Isn't this awesome? And God goes, no, it's not. Let me show you how pitiful your attempts are. And boom, confuses them and they stop building. But when God wants to do something, it is him who makes sure to make our names great. That is the point, and that's what he has done with David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time I have appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. So all of this is like the introduction. What are you thinking, David? Do you really think that you can make my name great? Let me remind you. Let me tell you some of the story, lest you forget. I called you. I made you great. I am fulfilling my promises. I am going to do this even now. Have you forgotten about this? Why do you think you can strengthen my glory in your own efforts? Why do you think you can do this for me? So all of this, God's gracious promises. And then it continues, but it opens with, will you build me a house? Really? Did I ask you for a house? Let me remind you who you are. Let me remind you what I have done. And let me remind you what I have promised. And now let me tell you what is it that I'm going to do with you. And here is the next of the verses. The Lord, Yahweh, declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Again, repetition, key. I will make a house for God. Now we understand more or less what is going on in the text, do we not? I will make God great. And God goes, really, will you make me great? David, really? Let me show you what I have done for you. And now let me tell you something else. I will make you great. This is what God is saying. I will make you a house. And at this point, we realize he's not really talking about houses, right? He's talking about something else. House now becomes the perfect metaphor to speak to David about what he's going to do with him. David's desire to build a house for God gets used by the Lord to show David that it is the Lord who calls the shots and not David. It is the Lord who will build a house, a true house, meaning offspring to David. And David seems to understand this, verses 12 to 17. When your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers, when you are old and you are about to die and you will see your last days in front of you. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Two notes here in the text. Your offspring, plural, future, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, excuse me, and I will establish his kingdom. It's clearly stated there in the English, but it's also in the Hebrew. It's future tense. And it seems like it's pointing forward to Solomon, but at the same time, it seems like God is looking way much more further than just Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So two things here. First, it is this heir of the throne of David who will build a house for God. And we already know that only God can advance his own kingdom and his own name. But now God is saying that he's going to use one of David's offsprings in order to advance his kingdom and his name. Therefore, there seems to be an indication here, if we want to read New Testament into the Old Testament, that this descendant cannot be other than a person who has a special relationship with God, more than just a human, God himself. And then, second reason for that, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This king who is to come will continue sitting on his throne forever. So this seems to be saying, if we want to forget about the New Testament for a second, this seems to be saying one of your children will sit on your throne and he will not die anymore. The end of the world will come when he comes and sits on his throne. That's what he's saying. And as you know, the end of the world did come when Jesus Christ came. We are living in a different age. So anyhow, I'm going too far. 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, and as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Now pay attention to this. These promises seem to imply the eternity of the everlastingness of this heir. And yet at the same time, it seems like something is going to happen in between. Because God is speaking about disciplining him, about him or these descendants failing. But God continuing in faithfulness towards him. So even here, there seems to be a distance between David's immediate descendants and the descendant of David. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So what God is using the word house for is to prick David's interest. You thought this, David, but let me tell you, I'm going to build you a house. And this house is an everlasting throne that will never fail, and I'm going to be with him forever. He's going to be my son, and I'm going to be his father. This is the twist that God is giving to this desire David has. And from this point on, we know it's not only Abraham's line, but it is a kingdom come or to come that comes from the line of David. And as you know, at first, this is partially fulfilled with Solomon, but not entirely. In fact, notice how David seems to understand that this is a promise that is not fulfilled in Solomon. Because verse 18, then the king David went in sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have by it again, that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house, offspring, posterity, for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." So notice David understands this is not going to be fulfilled tomorrow. This is not going to be fulfilled in Solomon. He says, "You have spoken to me for a great while to come. This is going to be in the future. An heir of mine is going to come and going to occupy my throne. And in fact, this is going to be a blessing for the whole of humanity." David is thinking at this point in terms of the covenant with Abraham. "You said to Abraham that in his descendants, the nations will be blessed. You are telling me now that through me, that promise is going to be fulfilled and the nations are going to be blessed." That's what David is understanding. He may not know specifically Jesus Christ, but he knows that Solomon is partially going to fulfill that, but yet there is more to come. The best is yet to come, kind of thing. So 1 Kings 5 through 8, we find that the land enjoys peace. Peoples, nations come to hear from Solomon and his wisdom. And the temple is built. He consecrates the temple. He blesses the people. All of these are high points, high watermarks in the history of Israel. But at the same time, he marries a woman from other nations in political alliances, stores gold, stores horses and money, ends up sacrificing to other gods in the high places. So Solomon ends up being a big failure. However, in this line of David, something has clearly changed. The Lord has set his promises upon his dynasty, and the Lord will remain faithful to this dynasty. So quick note here for you to start making click with the things that are happening in the New Testament. If the promise of the Old Testament is that God is going to bring his kingdom when the king comes, and Jesus is this king, Luke starts his genealogy with Jesus, the Son of God, right? And ends with Jesus, the Son of God. And Matthew with Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, right? All of this implies Jesus is this king. He brings the kingdom. If that's the idea in the New Testament, then this is what it implies. There is no need of a millennial kingdom by the end of time, because the millennial kingdom is right here and right now, has been inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the season, in the era of the kingdom of God. Now, that's why Paul once and again speaks about an age that is ending and an age that is coming. The age of Christ has begun. It has been inaugurated. It has started. It kind of like invades history. And the old age in which the devil was king, in which the fall had victory over the church, has kind of faded away, is fading away, and is going to end when Jesus Christ comes again, returns, and starts eternity. And that's the end of the old age. And the new age, who has started to invade this age, is going to entirely, fully occupy time and space. This is the difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day, landing day in Normandy, that was the end of the war already, because the Allies started to advance and so on. But Nazis were still in Berlin and occupying territories in France and in Russia and everything. But without a D-Day, there is no V-Day. Same thing. Jesus Christ comes, that's D-Day. And we are just awaiting Victory Day when he comes back. All of that because Jesus is this promised king. Jesus is this promised Messiah. So the Old Testament eschatology, idea of the end of times, informs what we see in the New Testament, because the New Testament assumes it, thinks about it, speaks about it. For the New Testament, there is no golden age to come. There is no millennial kingdom to come. There is millennial kingdom right here and right now, because Jesus the King is ruling his church. That's the implication. However, in between, in the Old Testament, the division of the kingdom sees Judah and Benjamin sticking to the Davidic heirs. Also, from this point on, it seems that all that happens to the king resembles what happens to the nation. He becomes a funnel that represents the whole spiritual condition of Israel. This is why the king does something, God gets mad at Israel, because the king is representative of the whole nation. What happens with him, what he does, is kind of like a thermometer for the nation of Israel. If the king goes and is doing well, the nation is blessed. If the king does foolishly, the nation suffers the consequences. For example, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a really good king, but that doesn't mean that Israel was a pious nation. They were sacrificing at the temples. They were betraying the Lord. The Bible itself tells you. Why is it God being merciful? Because Hezekiah, who represents the nation, is still being faithful to God. It puts a lot of weight on the figure of the king. But it puts a lot of weight because it represents the role of the king of the church, Jesus Christ. Think about this. If your king and representative is faithful forever, then how is it possible that God is going to reject you? It's impossible, because the king is being faithful in your place. If the king goes well, we go well as well. If he fails, we fail. But because he hasn't failed, and he will never fail, then we are not going to be failures before God. That's a big comfort, isn't it? He is ruling. He is before God's presence. He is interceding for you. You are not going to fall through the cracks. But you get that already observing the Old Testament and the function of the king, which is the same function of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in many places, it's explicitly told that the Lord relented from destroying Judah for David's sake. Anyhow, three implications there. You can check them at home. Lord willing, next week we are going to see how these things work and function, taken up in the New Testament. Right? Do you have any questions or any comments? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King. We belong to him, and what a comfort it is to know that he is perfect in our place, that because of him and because we are united to him, we will not fall away. So help us to take comfort in that. Help us to be filled with your Spirit, so we live in a way that brings glory to your name. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.